Most of you would please turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 11. Here this morning we're going to be starting our look at chapter 11. I ended up looking at when it was that I first started to preaching in Romans, and the introduction to Romans was 18 months ago. And there has been 85 Sundays since that day. Now, of course, not all of the sermons have been in Romans. There's been Christmas and Easter messages and even Thanksgiving message. But we want to make sure that as we go through any book of the Bible, that we're not rushing to get through, that we're looking to really glean as much out of each book as we're able. There's nothing more profitable than the Word of God. So this chapter 11 is one of the last so-called theological portions of the book of Romans. Chapters 12 through 16 are going to be more looking at the practical matters of Christian living. And the Apostle Paul has been showing us how the foundation has been set in chapters 1 through 11, and then in chapters 12 through 16, he's going to construct the house, per se. Having taught the basis of our thinking, he begins to put all of these principles into action. But for one more chapter, we're still going to be looking at foundational work. And if you remember chapter 9, that chapter spoke about God's sovereignty in our salvation. And that it looked at the fact that God saves those whom he has chosen from all eternity, wherein God's electing love and mercy, he chooses some, but he passes over or passes by others. And then in chapter 10, the tension was brought back toward men by speaking of human responsibility in salvation, whereby the sinner must repent and believe in order to be saved. He must call upon the name of the Lord, we saw. Because you see, both the sovereignty of God and human responsibility are both true. And we dare not try to reconcile these two truths because our minds are much too finite to understand the marvels of this reality. And in chapter 10, Paul says that Israel's lack of faith was an example of their disobedience, that they willingly disobeyed the word of God. And that's why many have not received the promises of Abraham. So here in chapter 11, Paul has yet another line of reasoning for us to see so that we better understand Israel's rejection of the gospel. Since we have looked at the causes of Israel's unbelief in chapters 9 and 10, Paul talks now more about the consequences of their unbelief here in chapter 11. The questions would be, does Israel's willful rebellion and rejection of the gospel mean that God has written off his people? And does this mean that all of Israel's hopes for future glory are gone? Is God finished with her? Well, to get some of these answers, let's go ahead and look at our text for this morning. It's found in Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6 this morning. Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 through 6. Here, starting in verse 1, it says, "I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone and left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Now, one thing that I hope that we start to see as we take a look at this chapter is the big plan, or the big picture of God's plan. When considering the purpose and plan of God, the most important thing for us to know, and I mean really know, is that God doesn't act on emotion or on a whim. God has a purpose, and in spite of our stubbornness and rebellion, he works his purpose. Paul starts off with verse 1 with a question. And that question will be answered in such a way that it leaves no doubt what the answer is. It leaves no doubt about God's faithfulness to his covenants. Verse 1 starts out saying, I say then, has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham and of the tribe of Benjamin. Paul starts out with the question of Israel's position before God as his elect. Has God cast them away? Listen to Paul's response. He says, certainly not. And now we've seen this Greek word before. The Greek word is throughout the epistles of Paul, where the word is ginomai. Paul loves to use this word whenever speaking of a situation where there can be left no doubt whatsoever. Ginomai is the strongest negative in the Greek language. It means no, 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 no. Absolutely absurd to even think of it. God forbid, it can't happen, and it's utterly impossible. Even though Israel followed the path of the Gentiles in their patterns of evilness, and they indulged in lust and evil passions, and even though Israel did not desire to live in Christ, but instead they desired his death, none of that nullifies the promise of God. No, 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 not at all. Paul actually gives numerous points of this argument. He starts off with personal proof. And he says, I am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. In other words, he's saying, look at me. Because I myself am a full-blooded Jew, an Israelite. And by the way, that's the covenant name that God gave to Jacob. He says, look here, I am of the seed of Abraham. You know, the man who believed God and became a friend of God and is the father of all believers. That Abraham, he's my father. And then Paul says, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, who alone was born in the land of Canaan. Jerusalem was in his territory. Benjamin stayed with Judah, and from Benjamin came the first king. Paul is using his Jewish heritage here in order to bolster his argument to the Jews. But not only that fact, that he himself was a Jew, because that wouldn't prove anything about God's promises. It would just reaffirm his heritage. So it is not only that he was a Jew, but it's also that he is now a believing Christian. You see, he's saying, I am a Jew who now believes. I'm a believing Jew. I'm a saved Israelite. So Paul is saying, my pedigree, it's impeccable. And yet, though I am a Jew of Jews, I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah, the promised one. And so I am living proof. I am example A, or exhibit A, that God has not rejected his people. So that was Paul's explicit part of his statement. But then he has an implicit aspect of it where he says, I was Saul of Tarsus. Do you remember that? I was Saul of Tarsus, the Saul who was the major threat to the existence of the church. Saul, humanly speaking, was the one that came the closest in history to wiping out and extinguishing the church of Jesus Christ. Saul of Tarsus was public enemy number one to the church. They were absolutely terrified of him. He was the Osama bin Laden of his day. And as far as the Christian church was concerned, whenever they heard the name Saul of Tarsus, they knew that that man posed the greatest threat to not only the church, but their own personal welfare. Paul is saying, look, if I can be saved, then anyone could be saved. If anyone, any Jew, ought to have been rejected, it should have been me. And look at me now. I'm not only saved, but I'm preaching the gospel. I'm preaching the gospel to Gentiles. The gospel of Jesus Christ. If anyone should have been a candidate for salvation, it wouldn't have been Paul. And so then Paul moves on to some more theological base for his proof. As we look at verse 2, where Paul says, God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Here we see that it's important to understand the word foreknew. The word foreknew is prognizo, and it means to have knowledge beforehand, but it means even more than that. It means foreloved. You see, so many people see this word foreknew, and they think, well, God just knew, had knowledge beforehand. That's what the Arminians do, is they see this word wrongly, and they assert that it isn't so much that God foreknew a person, but they think God foresaw their actions. They say that God looked down the corridors of time, and he saw who would receive him. And therefore, he based his knowledge of who would receive him, and then he elected those people unto salvation. But this word doesn't talk about that. But instead, it speaks of a person. God foreknew a person. It wasn't having the knowledge of the person, because he had foreknowledge of everyone. It is having a forelove for them. It's foreloving them. So Paul's argument makes this case, that God cannot cast away his people of whom he foreloved. God did not forelove anyone because they brought loving qualities to the table. In fact, those whom he chose were actually quite unloving. 1 John 4:19 says, we love him because he first loved us. It doesn't say we love him And then he loved us. It says we love him because it's a causative thing. Because he first loved us. So how can God reject the people whom he purposed to save? Whom he loved from all eternity to save? Whom he chose from all eternity to save? God saves all his elect, whether Jew or Gentile. God will never reject his elect. Let God be true and all men liars. God is not a man that he should violate his covenant of love. What does it say? God hates divorce. Why? Because God says, this is an example of my love to people. I for love them. I will never divorce from them. The next part of Paul's argument is a biblical proof that God would not cast away his people. Paul goes on to say here in verses 2 through 4, or do you not know what Scripture says of Elijah, how he pleaded with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The scripture which Paul's using here is found in 1 Kings 19 and verses 10 through 18. And it's the story of Elijah. You remember the story of Elijah, and you remember that Elijah was contested with the prophets of Baal. Almost all the prophets of the Lord in the northern kingdom in Elijah's day had been slaughtered by the wicked king and his wife, Jezebel. And Elijah utterly felt alone and isolated and desolate because he opposed this idolatry. And he became somewhat disheartened. And Jezebel said that she was going to have him put to death. And so he had to quickly leave town, and he traveled all the way down to Mount Sinai. And when he had done that, he had found some depression as he was going there, thinking he was all alone. You see, this was a time when Baalism was flourishing, and Jezebel was destroying God's altars and killing God's prophets and all those other people who confess God. You see, her chosen religion was of Baalism, where they practiced sacramental sexual perversion to induce Baal to send rain and for a bumper harvest of their crops. And yet 850 prophets of Baal and Asherah failed to influence Baal to send even one drop of rain. The great prophet Elijah opposed Baalism, and Elijah's God proved himself to be the true God. He sent rain after he sent fire that consumed the sacrifice. The false prophets were killed. But then Jezebel threatened to kill Elijah within 24 hours. And so he fled to Horeb, where God spoke with him. Elijah told God, I am the only one left, and they're trying to kill me. Elijah was depressed because he didn't have all the facts. He wasn't looking at God, the God who had just sent fire and rain in this great contest with the prophets of Baal. Elijah was really ready to give up, and he even prayed that he would die, which I think is sort of amusing, because if he really wanted to die, he would have stayed put and Jezebel would have gladly accommodated his request. But instead he fled. And the problem was that Elijah really took his eyes off the Lord. He took his eyes off the Lord, sort of like Peter did when Peter was walking on water, and he took his eyes off the Lord and he started to sink into the water. And then Elijah complained that he was the only one left who was faithful to God. And then the Lord reminded Elijah that he had a remnant in verse 4 of our text. Paul says in verse 4 that God's response to Elijah was, "No, Elijah, there is still a significant number of people in this land that worship me." And of course, that's not quite how he says it in verse 4. He says, "There is still 7,000 that I have kept for myself." Now, Paul inserts the words "for myself" in this quotation to add emphasis that it's God's grace that has kept them. It's not something special in them or about them. It's about God's grace who kept them for himself. And he says, look, if God was keeping a remnant for himself in Elijah's day, he also is keeping a remnant of Israel in this day. And he looks out on the Roman congregation and he sees these Jewish Christians there and he says, look, you're the remnant that God is keeping for himself today at this present time. He draws the conclusion that there is a remnant or was a remnant then and there is a remnant still now. But it's all due to God's gracious choice. So if we look at verse 5 of our text, it says, "Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul writes, God saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything that we have done, but because his own purpose and grace. God's election is from eternity. God chooses some sinners to save based on grace. That is based on God's unmerited favor, not on human works. And that's why election is not conditional upon human goodness. That's why we call it unconditional election. Now, there are several things in the Bible, several groups of people, several individuals, in fact, within those who were preordained or foreknew or that God had set his love on. Israel was one who God predetermined to set his love on. The Church of Christ is one in whom God had predetermined to set his love on. And Christ, he calls Christ mine elect. Those three, Christ, the church, and Israel, are spoken of in Scripture as the elect of God, predetermined before the foundations of the world to the task and the role within the framework of God's love to which they ultimately were called. Let's go ahead and look at the first one, Israel. If you would please turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 11. Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verses 6 through 11. So starting here in verse 6, it says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." Now I want you to pay attention to this next verse here. It says, "A special treasure above all people." Do you see that? A special treasure above all people on the face of the earth. That's what God has done. He has chosen and elect a special treasure unto himself. And then it continues, the Lord did not set his love on you nor chose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples. But because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore, know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for a thousand generations with those who love him and keep his commands. Now, here we have to see, it's not because they did that. They did that because of the special work of grace that God did in them. It is the effect. So what he's saying here is that when they are faithful, it's an effect of God's mercy and grace upon them. And then it says, he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore, you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Now, if you would, please turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, and we'll see the church being the elect. Ephesians chapter 1, and starting with verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him, when? Before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he has made abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined or pre-loved according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ shall be the praise of his glory. Now, if you would turn to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 17 through 21. 1 Peter chapter 1. And here, starting in verse 17, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He, meaning Christ, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You see, foreknowing is setting love on someone. It's an act of sovereign choice on the part of God according to his purpose and his will. It's a great thought to contemplate, but it's even a greater thought still when we know exactly what God has done. What he has done. Now, if God has predetermined before the foundation of the world to set his love upon this people, Israel, he isn't going to be changing his mind. He did not love them only to damn them in the end. He did not call them elect and choose them and draw them to himself only to rescind his promise. Israel is the only nation which God ever foreknew or foreloved. I invite you to turn to Acts chapter 21, and we'll look at verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 21, and starting with verse 17. And when we had come to Jerusalem, the brethren received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. When he had greeted them, he told in detail those things which God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified the Lord. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many myriads of Jews there are who have believed, and they are all zealous for the law." The truth is that God has not rejected his people of whom he foreknew. Every one of God's elect will be saved. Election speaks of God's initiative. Only the elect of God will be saved. But all the elect of God will be saved, both Jew and Gentile. So the remnant, you see, is what Paul says is proof positive that God has not canceled his promise to Israel. He continues to perpetuate through the remnant, a godly seed, so that the ultimately he can redeem the whole nation. God has set aside Israel, but only partially, because he always maintains a remnant. They are saved not by their own will. They are saved by the will of God. They are not saved because they chose God, but because God chose them. And in faith, they responded. And they were elect, not because they were worthy, not at all. They were elect of grace, not an election of honor, not an election of reward, but an election of undeserved favor. God predetermined before the foundations of the world to choose some Jews on what he would set his saving love and saving blessing. And those would be the remnant. And so there are the elect according to his grace, not of works, lest any man should boast. And salvation is, as always, election of grace. It is the election of grace, unconditional, undeserved, unearned grace, resulting from the free choice and will of God. So throughout history, God has kept his chosen and preserved a remnant so that he could preserve his godly seed, ultimately to fulfill the promise that he made to this nation. And moving on to verse 6, Paul says, "And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work." Here he's saying that it is an election of grace that's what chooses the remnant. And if it's of grace, then it is no more works. Otherwise, it would not be grace. If you earn it, it isn't grace, right? Salvation is by grace, God's grace. Man's works are mutually exclusive. They are opposed to each other. And so God has a remnant according to grace. Do you remember what it said in Romans chapter 3? Let's go ahead and turn there. Romans chapter 3 and look at verses 21 through 26. Romans chapter 3. And starting with verse 21, it says, "But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Do you remember being justified freely by his grace? That word freely is the word doria. Doria, and it means a gift. It is given. It isn't expected. It cannot be claimed as deserved. It is given and then received. It is freely given without a cause. And if you remember where it says that they hated Jesus without a cause, that phrase without a cause is the word doria. Same thing. Without a cause. God, we are being justified without a cause by his grace. There is nothing in us that caused God to make that choice. And here in verse 6, Paul says that grace isn't worked for. And just so that there is no misunderstanding, Paul does not contrast work and faith in this text. Now, he does that in some other texts, but he does not do that here. There is no mention of faith here at all. So the point isn't that works are something that we do to earn God's favor, and that faith is something that we do in receiving God's favor. That's true in many instances, but that's not the point here. What Paul's contrast here is works and grace, not works and faith. Verse 6 says, if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So the contrast is not between two kinds of human activity, faith and works. Contrast is between divine activity, which is grace, and human activity, which is works. The point is that if election is based on anything that we do, it is no longer grace. If we provide the decisive act in causing our election, it is no longer an election of grace. Just think of it for a moment. What meaning could it have for election to be gracious if it depended upon our decisive initiative? If God watches, even through eternity, with foreknowledge and waits, as it were, for us to act upon something, and then in response of the self-generated act, he chooses us, then we are not chosen by divine grace. We are chosen by our decisive human act. God would simply be a responder at that point. We would determine his action. And so grace would no longer be grace. Does that make sense? The bottom line is, how can Paul be sure that God will have a faithful remnant in every generation? How can he be sure that God will finally bring all Israel to himself? The answer is in verse 5. God acts according to the election of grace. God freely, by grace, saves a people of his own choosing and creates a remnant. He can cause 7,000 not to bow to Baal, or 7 million to believe in Jesus Christ. And in doing so, no one loses their personhood, and no one loses their accountability, and nothing of that is undermined. The main point is this, that God has not rejected his people, and no rejection of theirs can stop God from saving a remnant and saving a nation as he chooses to remove their hardness of heart. God chooses to remove that hardness. So Paul says, look at me. I am the Obama, the Bin Laden. Oh, that was a... Woo! The Osama Bin Laden. And he took my hard heart out and save me. We must remember that he did not say, Paul, come on, respond to me. He made the cause of Paul's response. He took out a heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh. If God fails in his promises to Israel, he is untrustworthy. And then at that point, no one of us would be able to say we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We wouldn't be able to say that. But I say this with the Apostle Paul. God has not rejected his people that he foreknew. God's word has not fallen. And if you trust in him and believe on his Son, Jesus Christ, all the promises of God for living and dying will be yours, for sure. And if you do that, you will enjoy God's peace like a river glorious. You will understand what it is to be one of his elect, and you will have peace about that. If you would please take your hymnal. and turn to our closing.